All right, our topic this morning is, what does Christ require of a true disciple? And sometimes this subject is preached under Lordship Salvation. I don't want to do it that way. I want to preach it as your relationship with Christ, your devotion to Christ. What does it look like when you're walking closely and intimately with Him, adoring Him, letting Him correct things in your life, welcoming His searching gaze, wanting His love, affection, and intimacy? What does it actually look like in your life? Of course, it's not simply your private devotions, because Christ has commandments for us that affect how we deal with one another. And so we'll be going over on the right, loosely, a big three-point outline, and that is the cross of discipleship, the cost of discipleship, and the confirmation of discipleship. Then under the confirmation of discipleship are these seven terms that Christ has laid down describing what discipleship really looks like. And we do need to hear this from time to time, because we tend to push everything through sort of a reductionistic filter of grace covers it all. And we really don't understand sometimes what it means to deny ourselves and then take up our cross daily. And so one of the main texts we'll be looking at this morning, after we look at 2 Corinthians 5, will be John chapter 12. So let's start by going to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This book was written so the Apostle Paul could validate. Could you let them in? People are wanting to come in. So Paul could validate his apostleship. So he could confirm his apostleship and let the legitimacy of his apostleship be seen by his Corinthian readers. And so in many places, the apostle just bares his soul. Look, this is what's going on inside of me. I have no agenda. This is what it means for my life to be an apostle sold out to Christ, the cross killing me daily so that the life of Christ might be manifested in my life. This is what it looks like. So here's the apostle just bearing his soul. And so he tells us in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they should... And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." And so when it says he died that they should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died on their behalf, that's not simply potentiality. That's not simply he died so that, you know, if you really put your mind to it, you might be a dedicated, sold out, consecrated Christian. No, he died to produce this effect. He died to produce an effectual change in you, that you would die to self, die to a self-directed life, and live for the one who died for you. So this is not a devotional inspiration. Like, come on, get with it. You know, start dying to self and start living for Jesus. No, this is an effect. And I've put in my notes here, only the cross of Christ can make a true disciple. In other words, this death of Christ applied to our flesh, applied to our old nature, applied to our old man, our Adamic nature, causes us to want to be controlled, constrained, and animated by Christ's love, and then we want to no longer live a self-directed life. Now this is the radical change in natures that happens at the new birth. Now there are many people in churches today, evangelical churches, who are not regenerated. They are not born again. And I like what Paul Washer says. It's a very gripping statement. Paul Washer says, apart from the new birth, you will try to hate what you actually love, sin. Apart from the new birth, you will try to love what you actually hate, the holy rule of God in your life. See, only the new birth can give you a new nature that wants to be animated by Christ, wants to be led by Him, and wants to be ruled by Him. And so the cross applied makes a believer willing to abide by the dictates of discipleship laid down by Christ. And I have them listed here as 7 points. These are the dictates of discipleship laid down by Christ. And if you're born again, you will not find these dictates to be burdensome. You'll find that you want to comply with them. You'll find that it's a wonderful outline for love to Christ, devotion to Christ, consecration to Christ. And so living this life of discipleship is what it means to love Christ. For Jesus has said in John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." If you have his commandments and you keep them, that's the evidence that you love him. And I like what John says in his first epistle also, where he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So if you see the commandments of the Lord as your calling, your privilege, and not a burden, that's evidence that you love Christ. Isn't that great? All right, so that ends our Roman numeral 1, which is this, the cross of discipleship. Only the cross of Christ can produce a true disciple. You cannot make yourself a disciple apart from the cross being applied to your Adamic nature. You cannot make yourself a disciple. It requires the cross. And so why such graphic, almost gross imagery? I mean, the cross was such an ugly, hideous, ignominious, agonizing way to die. And I believe what Jesus and the apostles are saying here is this, that your flesh cannot be renovated. There's no remodeling job for your flesh. Your flesh will not be improved by bringing in a wonderful architectural plan for remodel. Your flesh has one cure, and that is co-crucifixion with Christ, so that your new man, your new nature, can assert itself. See, the new birth produces a new man. The new birth produces a new nature, a nature you didn't have while you were lost. And so this relationship given at salvation produces a new nature that loves Christ and now hates sin. You can't do that. You can't make that happen. It is a result of the miraculous new birth and call of God. All right, so the cross of discipleship is what produces a disciple, but we have to cooperate with what the cross is doing. And that is what we look at under Roman numeral 2, which is the cost of discipleship. But Christ has told us that in no uncertain terms that there is a cost to following him. If you receive all the benefits of his redemption, it's impossible that he should not also be your Lord, your King, your Master, and your High Priest. And so we could say it this way. If you want God in your life, it's only going to be on God's terms. And God in your life on God's terms means he's going to be Lord and Savior. A lot of people think they have God in their life, but if he's not there as Lord and Savior, doesn't it make you question their claims? I'm discipling a man right now in our men's group, and he's dealing with a close relative who's been living in sin for a decade. And the parents of this young man are saying, "Oh, he's just having a temporary carnal fling. He prayed a prayer when he was in Boy Scouts, and he's okay." But the brother knows better, I believe, that he's really not born again and doesn't have the Holy Spirit living in him. And so this is very telling. Christ says, if you follow me, there's going to be a cost, the cost of discipleship. There's a cost to being an overcomer. There's a cost to it. And we could describe that cost as a person who is not living by his natural desires. If we look at these seven terms of discipleship laid down by Christ on the left there, every single one of them is the polar opposite of your natural instincts. Every single one of them is the polar opposite of your natural yearnings and your natural instincts of self-promotion and self-preservation and self-protection. Every one of them goes against the grain of our flesh. And therefore, to live as a true disciple means you're living by the loving rule of Christ rather than letting your flesh set the standard for your behavior. If the flesh sets the standard for your behavior, we're told in Romans 8 that you're actually living as an adversary of God. And so how we desperately need the cross applied to our flesh. That's why it says in Galatians 5:24, that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, those who belong to Christ are not ruled by their flesh. They're ruled by the love of Christ through his Spirit. All right, now if you turn to John chapter 12 with me, John chapter 12, continuing here on the cost of discipleship, Jesus says in John 12:23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so Christ is saying, just like in nature, just like in agricultural and farming, there's a kind of a paradox that you take these almost attractive, shiny kernels of wheat and you put them underground where they're going to, that seed coat is going to split. And that grain is going to become engorged with moisture and it's going to burst the seed coat. And there's a moment where it's almost looking rotten. And all this has to happen before new life bursts forth and it creates an abundance of grain. It multiplies far more than just a single grain. And so Christ is saying that paradox of how wheat germinates is also the paradox of fruitfulness in the Christian life. Unless a grain of wheat falls to earth and dies, it abides alone, and that's no good. Abiding alone is not good. Abiding alone here is a picture of a grain of wheat that preserves itself. It keeps that nice shiny coat in place. It won't go down into the earth. It won't die. It won't deny itself. It won't take up the cross. Now Christ is using himself as an example here. He is that grain of wheat that has to die and be buried and then rise again and bring forth a host that is innumerable. It is his death, it is his burial that produces an amazing harvest, and that is the innumerable members of the church. And so Christ is joining the ordeal of the cross to the ordeal that true disciples will undergo in a life of self-renunciation. You and me are called to a life of renouncing ourselves and denying ourselves. And Christ repeats this same theme in Luke 9, 20 through 26, where the context of him describing his own impending death is the context for us to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. That's the context given in both of these sections, both John 12 and Luke 9. So, according to Christ, we have a death to undergo as well. Our death is a death to self-will. Our death is a death to demanding that we have our way, demanding the rights of self. So self-denial is one of the costs of true discipleship. But Jesus is telling us with this grain of wheat paradox that self-denial is also the cost of fruitfulness, of being fruit-bearing, of bringing to harvest, just like in the parable of the soils. Those individuals that received the seed with good soil, they brought to harvest, 10, 20, 30-fold, they brought to harvest. The Word of God dominated exceptionally in them, and they brought to harvest. And so this picture of a grain of wheat dying in order to be fruitful is a picture of true discipleship in action. It means that that seed planted in the dark soil of the earth is for the purpose of germinating and new life and harvest. Christ is telling us that in order to follow him, you'll have to die to yourself in order to bear fruit. And the Lord is making a stringent demand upon us. We have to be utterly realistic here. If you would be his disciple, then you've got to move beyond simply spiritual consumerism, where you're just a passive spectator in the local church. You've got to ask the Lord the question, where have you gifted me? Where have you fitted me to be a blessing to others? Your call is upon my life. I can't receive salvation without wanting to invest in others and pass on your love and grace and truth to the body of Christ. I want that. I have to have that. See, in many Christian circles today, folks are promised in Christianity that if they've prayed a prayer, they're saved from hell and they're guaranteed a place in heaven. But the assumption sometimes comes with that once eternal life is secured by having done business with God, you have every right to enjoy the best that this life has to offer. You can actually live for the present rather than for eternal values. I teach a men's Bible study on Friday morning, and I was talking about this great error of living for the present And one of the men I'm discipling immediately sent me a text, and it was a photograph of this national billboard campaign by Pepsi, which says, "Live for now." Perhaps you've seen that. And this resonates with people. Hey, yeah, live for now, great. You know, maybe I'll even buy one of your beverages. Live for now. But see, Christ says the opposite. He said your citizenship is in heaven. And if you follow me, then you'll fix your gaze upon me and you'll run the race with endurance and you'll have eternal values. So countless souls are sadly mistaken about the requirements of discipleship, but Christ removes all middle ground about what true discipleship really is, and he spells out in these seven dictates what a commitment to him actually looks like. And sometimes when people first hear this topic from Luke 9 or John 12, there's a bit of trauma. It can almost sound like a shock. Is this really what it means to follow Christ? It seems to almost be difficult to reconcile these absolutes with grace. How can I reconcile this with grace? If Christianity, if salvation is a free gift, then how can Christ require so much of me to die to self, deny myself, take up my cross daily, and lose myself for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the church and hate my life in this world? How can he require all that from me if salvation is a free gift? Well, we do need to reconcile these things, don't we? Because Christ is spelling out precisely what it means to be an overcomer. Precisely what it means to follow him. He alone has promised to get you past the enemies of your soul, the world, the flesh, the devil, personal sin, death and judgment, and hell to come. He's promised to get you past those six enemies if you follow him. But you must follow him as a disciple to get past those six enemies. So in our final 15 minutes here, I want to go over the topic of these seven dictates, these seven terms laid down by Christ, which confirm, even flesh out, the dimensions of what it means to live as a disciple of Christ. And he's given us some dictates here which really challenge our understanding of Christianity. One of them is in Luke 14:26. Luke 14:26. This one really grates on our 21st century ears. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and brothers and sisters and, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, hate here is used in a sort of a colloquial way. What he's actually saying is, by comparison of your love for me, by comparison of loving me to everyone else in your life, I must have such uncontested first place. Your love for me must be in such a place of uncontested prominence that by comparison of your love for me, your affection for these others is almost indifference. Now, again, this is an exaggeration. This is alliteration. This is an exaggeration. But he's actually saying, I have to be in that place of prominence. This is defining what love to me actually looks like. See, self-love is sometimes expressed in not having Christ in that place of prominence. And we are warned in many places that self-love works against the love of God. And so one of the great reasons the cross has to be applied to us is because we come out of the womb dripping with self-love. I mean, our desire to just cherish self, burn incense to our own accomplishments, and just make everything go around my goals and my recognition of having reached those goals. This is so tempting to us. And for the cross to be applied to that is the only way we can get out of this pampering of the self-life. So when we preach this doctrine of uncontested love to Christ, so he has first place in our affections, we don't preach it as, come on, reach for your bootstraps and make it happen. We're indicating that some of this ability to love Christ in this way is a reflex of you receiving his love. That means as you dwell upon him and as you meditate upon him and as you keep believing the gospel, something happens in your life. You are constrained by that love. You're animated by that love. Your love is reflexive. It's a reflex of receiving His love, and you love the Lord back, and you love the brethren. That's why it says in 1 John 4:19, we love in this unique, supernatural way, because He first loved us. And so our love to Christ is a response to seeing Him as He really is and seeing His love for us. Our love to Christ is a response to who God is toward us in Christ. Seeing Christ as our right standing with God, our status of righteousness, our sonship, our acceptance, our favor, that we are beloved of the Father, and we are, and Christ is the lover of our souls. He's the very covenant we have with God. We have an interest in His blood shed for us in particular. And so these things animate us to love Him in a very intense way. This is also inseparable from seeing Christ as your true treasure. So the key mark of really having Christ as first place in your life is sometimes described as selling everything to have Jesus. And so he says in Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Well, we know that Christ is that pearl of great price. So it's essentially, if you understand the preciousness of Christ, the infinite value and treasure that he is for his people, then it's an easy thing to consolidate your affection around the Lord and to put everything else in a secondary position. It's easy to do. And see, Paul said this is something he does every day. For he says in Philippians 3:8 that he counts all things to be in loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord. And he says he suffered the loss of all things, and he counts them but rubbish in order that he might gain Christ. Now there's a bit of an equation in there. Can you have Christ in that place of uncontested prominence? Can you have Christ in that place of first place if you don't give everything else second place? If anything else has first place, Christ can't occupy first place as well. You can't serve two masters. So Paul said, this is a daily thing I do. I put it on the scale and I say, infinite privilege of knowing Christ. Everything else by comparison is rubbish by contrast. So we have to do this as well, people. We have to daily look at what treasure Christ is. Feed this to our souls. Dwell on this. Meditate on this. Explain it to your own heart affections. All right, so that's the first one in this list of seven. A supreme love of Christ. Second is a denial of self. We've already touched on that briefly. And so this self-denial is not the same thing as denying yourself certain things like food, drink, or possessions. It's not the same thing. Self-denial means a submission to Christ's lordship. It's an affirmation that you can't deal with God in a demanding way. You can pray passionately. You can pray your petitions. You can pray fervently, but you can't be demanding, because Christ as your Lord means you're not demanding your rights. He is ruling you. So in this form of self-denial, your self-life abdicates the throne that Christ might be sovereign over you. And you welcome his sovereign rule over you. I like what one theologian says about our salvation. Salvation in Christ slays the sinner's imagined sovereignty. See, before you were saved, you imagined that you had control. You actually thought you had real control. But once you're saved, your imagined sovereignty is slain by the cross. And see, then you want Christ's rule in your life. And this self-denial involves giving Christ access to every area. You don't have compartments that you exclusively run and control. You want Christ to have rule over every area of your life. And so you're in the interest of loving Christ, you're always kicking down the partitions that compartmentalize your life so that you have a universal obedience to Christ. And I tell you, joy comes through this. This is a source of happiness. I mean, the world's definition of happiness is the exact opposite. The world says, The more of your preferences you receive, the more fulfilled you'll be and the happier you'll have, the happier life you'll have. And Christ says the opposite. If you take up your cross daily, if you deny yourself, if you submit yourself to me, I will bring the joy of the Trinity into your life. It's the exact opposite formula of the world. All right, number three, choosing, a deliberate choosing of the cross. This means a willingness and a desire to take up your cross daily. That means there is a constant fight between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh wants the opposite things that the spirit wants. And so when you take up your cross daily, you're basically saying, I'm going to submit to the spirit again today. I'm going to present myself to the Lord again today. I'm going to present the members of my body to the Lord again today. This is a path of deliberate denial of self and radical identification with Christ, even to the point of experiencing dishonor and reproach from the world. I mean, I welcome opportunities to take some risks for Christ. So our anniversary was Tuesday, and I was down at Leo Carrillo Malibu, and I started witnessing to this one surfer. And I said, hey, I said, if one of your kids came home from school having met a born-again Christian, and your son asked you, Dad, how did this guy get to heaven? How do we get to heaven? What would you say? And he goes, well, be true to yourself. I said, then why in the world did Christ have to die? I just met this guy on the beach, and I'm already just hammering him with the gospel. Now, I expected to be misunderstood. I expected his family members there to look at me and go, who is this eccentric freak talking to our dad? But I want to grow to that point where I welcome a certain amount of reproach for having been radically identified with Christ. You see, when the disciples were publicly beaten, they sang and said, what a privilege to take some of the abuse meant for our Savior. See, so when you're radically identified with Christ, you go outside the camp, you go to Christ bearing his reproach, Hebrews 13:13. So this is so much more than simply trying to up the moral integrity of your life. This is all about relationship. These seven dictates of discipleship are describing what it really means to walk closely with Jesus. All right, number four, a life spent in following Christ. That's why this is all about relationship. Follow me. That means you're aspiring to grow and be more conformed to the likeness of Christ your Master. You want that. He lived a life of unselfish service, of zeal, of expenditure of himself, of self-control and meekness and kindness and faithfulness and tender mercy. He lived a life described by those terms. Those who spent time with him were trained to be fishers of men. They were zealous for good works. See, the Lord has set this example before us. We are to emulate our Lord. We want these things in our life. Number five, a fervent love for those who belong to Christ. Now, we've been going over this in quite a bit of detail because we've been speaking on 1 John 4, a lifestyle of assurance. But this issue here of loving those who belong to Christ, that is a volitional decision. Christ loves the unlovely. He was broken for broken people. He is the perfectly fit one who was crucified for the unfit. And if you can't muster up the love, one of the reasons we sometimes find it difficult to love the unlovely is because we forget that we are to love them for Christ's sake. We do not love them because they are covered with virtue. We love them for Christ's sake. We are Christ's instruments in his hands. And we're to frequently think about the sovereign mercy he's had upon us when we love these people. And so I love this pastor's definition of the joy that comes from loving. He says, when my life intersects with the lives of my brethren at points of sacrificial love for the kingdom of God, there is unspeakable joy. I'll repeat that. When my life intersects with the lives of my brethren at points of sacrificial love for the kingdom of God, there is unspeakable joy. So this lifestyle of discipleship is not get weaned on a pickle and wear burlap. I mean, this life of discipleship is a lifestyle of joy. It produces peace that passes understanding. We're just afraid what's going to happen if self gets completely out of the way. We're afraid our happiness agenda and our happiness equation won't be fulfilled. I sometimes address young people, high school age, and I said, how many believe that Christ can make you incredibly happy? And I don't see that many hands. Because the world is telling them that you can make yourself happy if you have its goods. All right, number six, an unswerving continuance in the Word of Christ. An unswerving continuance in His Word. Christ said in John 8:31, if you continue in My Word, then you are My disciples indeed. See, continuing in His Word means this. I want to be ruled by the Word of Christ. In order for that to happen, I have to attend to the Word of Christ. I have to meditate on the Word of Christ, feed on the Word of Christ, and often memorize the Word of Christ. How can I be ruled by the Word of Christ if I'm a stranger to it, or neglect it, or ignore it? See, this issue is not a blazing flash in the pan burst of usefulness. This is a long obedience in the same direction. This is where you continue in these spiritual disciplines as a constant worshipful renewal of your covenant in Christ Jesus by the gospel. It's a constant renewal of your affection for Him and seeing His heart of love for you. It's looking unto Jesus. It's stirring yourself from all temptation to sloth, lukewarmness, laid back, take it easy, pamper yourself, just put it on cruise control. It's actually stirring yourself up out of that lukewarmness to actively seek the Lord, seek His face. Open the Word to meet with God, believing He wants to meet with you. And there's a wonderful verse that illustrates this. It's Hebrews 6, 12 and 13, where it says, Hebrews 6, 12 and 13, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish. See, that's that slothful, laid-back, lukewarm attitude, that you not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so this is the question I ask people when I'm discipling them, when I'm dealing with point number six here. I will ask them this question. How important is Scripture to you? Can you honestly say, I must understand this book? I have to know this book. I have to know what it means. I cannot live without it. I must have this book ordering my life, bringing me to God. See, that's continuance in the Word. All right, finally, number seven, the final term that Christ has laid down for a true disciple is forsaking all to follow Him. And that all there not only means those who would compete or get in the way of your devotion to Christ, but also possessions, a hunger for wealth. There's all types of things that can get in the way of a single-minded devotion to Christ. Therefore, one of the most unpopular terms of discipleship ever laid down by Christ is in Luke 14:33. Luke 14:33, where it says, no one of you can be My disciple who does not give up all his possessions. It's not saying you've got to walk around with a knapsack on a stick like a hobo. What it actually means is you must give up your right to retaining and totally controlling all your possessions. So Christ is actually saying this. You must not stockpile the world's goods to build an empire for yourself or some imagined security for yourself by stockpiling the world's goods, because I want you to use the resources I have given you for the sake of the gospel. And so we would ask the question on number seven, is Christ Lord of your resources? Can you honestly say that from your resources, by sacrifice and surplus, from your resources, you want them plowed into His cause, His purpose, His kingdom? Can we honestly say that? And I'll let you look up this other verse on your own time. I find it very convicting. It's James 5, 1 through 5, where it says, the rust off your wealth will consume your flesh on judgment day. This is one of the most strong graphic descriptions that too much surplus that's not been used for the kingdom of God will be an evidence against you on judgment day. Very sobering. So we would also ask this question as we review these seven. Have you and I come to terms with just how great a claim Christ has on our life? Do we understand how comprehensive a claim He has on our life? So I can actually say, my life is not my own. I'm bought with a price. I owe God everything. That's not a guilt trip. we actually are obligated to give ourselves back to the Lord every day. Give ourselves for the brethren every day. We have to face up to these claims that Christ has upon us. Now, all of this can make you and me feel like, wow, I'm a pretty unprofitable servant. I am not measuring up. I can't give myself a 10 on any one of those 7. What do I do? Well, I'm not going to end with laying this all on you like a burden. I don't want you to walk over here, walk out of here bent over. And so we're going to end with this. This wonderful commandment in 2 Peter 3:18, where we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. In other words, it's the grace of God that keeps giving us fresh resolve to do better as a disciple. It's the grace of God that gives us the resources to walk as a disciple. It's the grace of God that inclines our heart to receive Christ's love and respond to it. And so this grace of God keeps fitting us to want to live devoted to Christ and keep crowding out the things that compete for devotion to Him. And this grace of God keeps giving me the resources necessary to restore Christ to that place of prominence in my life that He deserves. See, I want to be motivated not by guilt, but by His love and grace. Amen? Mm-hmm. Amen. The household of faith. We're called to love the saints first and foremost. We're to lay our lives down for the brethren. Our love for the saints, our love for fellow Christians must be the highest love in our human circles. You know, that's really true. Sometimes God's gifts come wrapped in brown paper. And one of those gifts is great trial and affliction, where sometimes all the supports in your life, all the ego props, when the Lord starts allowing those to be kicked out, I mean, when you have nothing but Christ left, He becomes all in all, is sort of what it is. And anybody that's gone through that, when you've had great loss, and Christ becomes your all in all through that, I mean, it's never the same. Your love for Him is at a level of intensity you could not have had without those trials. I've seen that in my own life too. So in weeks ahead, we want to just sort of draw out how, if we lived as disciples, what would our relationships look like in Grace Applied? This is not simply toward Christ, it's toward each other. If we denied ourselves and took up our cross daily and made ourselves absolutely available to our brothers and sisters, what would our group look like? It would be transformational, wouldn't it? Lord, I want to be ruled by You. I want to be at Your disposal. I want to be Your instrument. I want You to have first place. I want to see more of Your beauty, Your glory, Your majesty, Your heart. I mean, if that's your passion, He will grant it. The Lord will grant that.